Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, we've got some people walking the aisles right now with Bibles. You can just stick your hand up, they'll give you one. If you don't have one at all, keep it. It's our gift to you, and we're happy to do that for you. 2 Corinthians is towards the end of the Bible, chapter 8. That's where we're going to spend a little time this morning. We're coming close to the end of this sermon series on Amazing Grace and Real Relationships, and Josh did a good job of kind of giving us a feel for where we've been in this, and we've heard the realities of how the gospel, what has been done for us, transforms how we live. We talked last week, Ephesians 4:32, the words, just as God in Christ forgave you. It kind of encapsulates what we've been talking about. Everything that we've been talking about informs how we should be living. And it does it by reminding us of what's already been done for us before it tells us anything about what we should do. We don't just love people because it's the right thing to do. We love people because we are incredibly loved people. We don't just forgive because it's the right thing to do. We forgive because we are incredibly forgiven people. It's so easy for us to get caught up in what we are supposed to do without being more mindful of what's already been done for us. So the Christian life is not about following this list of rules, how we're supposed to live. More than that, it's about living in response to what God has already done for us. And it's easy for us to forget that. So today we're going to look at another one of these outflows of the gospel, the outflows of what has been done for us, a characteristic of a life that's been transformed by grace. Today's sermon is entitled, Love Gives Generously. Love Gives Generously. And I'm going to give you the whole sermon right here in one sentence up front. The heart that knows the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a heart that gives generously to those in need. I'll say it one more time. The heart that knows the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a heart that gives generously to those in need. We're going to unpack that sentence by looking at this section from one of Paul's letters to the Corinthian church. So if you have a Bible and you're at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to look at the first 15 verses and realize that a lot has changed in the last 2,000 years, but a lot has stayed the same. The hearts of men never change, just the particulars of our circumstances. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, first 15 verses. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Let's pray for a minute. Father God, thank you for your word. We believe that it's alive and it's active today. These aren't just words written 2,000 years ago. that don't apply to us, but they're very much alive by the power of your Spirit today. You have something in them for us today, so I just ask God that you would do your work in this place. Holy Spirit, would you take the words that come out of my mouth and put them in the hearts of people, and that change would happen because of the words that are preached. Lord, I'm not here to tell anybody what to do. I am simply here to remind all of us of what you've already done for us. Would you have your way in this place this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. All right, so we're going to look at this passage in three sections and see if we can break down that sermon in a sentence I gave you. So three sections, if you're taking notes, if this is helpful. The first section is called is the example. The example of generosity. The second one is the opportunity for generosity. And then third, we have the motivation for generosity. So the example, the opportunity, the motivation. And we're going to start with the example of generosity. So just a quick background. Paul's writing this letter to a church that he has some history with. As you can find in 1 Corinthians, he's had to confront them on some serious issues. That's a letter he'd written to them previously. But Paul, just like God, being patient with us, Paul is patient and faithful to this church and maintains this relationship, constantly trying to spur them on to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. At the end of 1 Corinthians, the first letter we have that Paul wrote to this church, Paul mentions a collection that he's taking for the church that's in Jerusalem and how they're a church that's in need, and so he's going around to different churches and collecting money to deliver to them. So here in 2 Corinthians 8, he's picking up that discussion, calling the Corinthians to follow through on their commitment to give. But before he specifically encourages them to do anything, he starts by encouraging them with what somebody else is doing. He gives an example of what the churches in Macedonia are doing. So our passage starts with Paul encouraging the Corinthians to generosity by telling them about the Macedonians' generosity. He doesn't do this to stir up competition, I don't think. I think he does it to help the Corinthians avoid making the costly mistake of counting the cost of generosity in a worldly way and missing out. So let's look at the example of the Macedonians. The first verse we read, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So Paul's very clear that even in this example of Macedonian generosity, the glory goes to God. Great job, Macedonians, for being faithful. Glory to God, he's giving the grace that's empowering, that's propelling this generosity. It is the Spirit of God who's at work in the Macedonians that is at work in them to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 2, he says, "For in a severe test of affliction," talking about the Macedonians, "a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Which leads me to say, what in the world? So here's the Macedonian churches in a severe test of affliction. Okay, we don't know exactly what that was, but we could probably make some likely assumptions along the lines of persecution. We're told that they're extremely poor, so we have an idea of what that's like. And these severely afflicted and extremely poor people are the generous ones. That's kind of crazy. Oh, look what else. What else they are, though? They're not just severely afflicted and extremely poor. They're joyful. They're abundantly joyful. Where does joy come from? Where that's kind of crazy. When I'm afflicted, and I don't think I've really ever been in a severe affliction, but when I'm afflicted, I just kind of hunker down and lick my wounds and wait for it to stop and pray for it to go away and feel sorry for myself and you know, focus on me, love me some me. And here's the Macedonians chomping at the bit to help other people. So they're more aware of other people's needs than their own needs. I want to be like that. Remember what James says in his letter that we have in our Bible. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's what's going on with the Macedonians. They actually believe that. They're in a severe affliction, and they're counting it joy because of what is being produced in them. So here's the ingredients we've got. This is weird in the way I pictured it. So there's this bowl of severe affliction. We throw in abundant joy, throw in some extreme poverty, and a wealth of generosity. That's ridiculous. That's what Paul just told us. How is that even possible? How do those ingredients produce a wealth of generosity? It's possible because the gospel turns everything upside down. The gospel takes perfectly selfish and proud people and turns them into self-forgetful, sacrificial people, abounding in joy, even in the midst of suffering. And here's another part of their secret, the Macedonian secret. They're poor, and so they identify with the poor really easily, right? Poor people identify with poor people. When a poor person hears about the suffering of a poor person, they feel that. That doesn't land on them like it sometimes lands on me. With hear about a poor person situation and it lands on me in feelings of guilt, like I should do something. Oh, why aren't I doing something? Poor people identify with poor people. So they're hurt for these people. They feel it to the point of action. I think that's a big part of the Macedonian secret. Okay, let's look at 3-5. For they gave, the Macedonians gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So to round out this example of generosity here, Paul gives us some insight into the very nature of generosity. Because we often think of generosity more in terms of like the amount given, right? So a $100,000 gift seems a whole lot more generous than a $10 gift, right? But Paul knows what Jesus knew. Remember when Jesus was sitting with his disciples watching people put money into the treasury, and he sees this little old widow go and put in two little coins. And he's watching other people put in a lot more money than that. And he looks at his disciples and he says, "You see that woman? She just gave more than everybody else." Like, wait a second. We just saw that she put in like the equivalent of a penny. All these people are dropping all kinds of money, making a big deal out of it. Jesus says, "No, she gave more because she gave out of her poverty. They're giving out of their wealth. She gave all that she had to live on." Generosity isn't measured by how much we give, but by how much we have left after we give. That's what Jesus is showing us. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with wealthy people giving large sums of money to the poor. God gave resources to certain people to bless many. But let's not miss the beauty of sacrificial giving. The Macedonians produced a wealth of generosity, and they probably didn't contribute a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of money. But they didn't let their poverty serve as an excuse not to give. And it sounds like they didn't even let Paul use it as an excuse for them not to give. The fact that Paul says they begged earnestly for the favor of giving gives this idea that he probably wasn't even expecting them to give financially because they didn't have money, which cracks me up. Poor people usually beg, but they beg for money, not to give money. And here we have the Macedonians, poor and begging to give money. It's upside down. I just play it out in my head and I see Paul. He's like, "All right, Macedonians, it's been great being with you. Grace and peace. I'm on my way to some other churches. I'm going to collect some money for the church in Jerusalem." I'm like, what, Paul? What are you doing? I'm just going to... there's just some churches in need. I'm just going to go kind of make some rounds and collect. You're going to collect money? Oh, well, we can give money, Paul. Here, hold on just a second. No. You guys are good. Well, I think we've got it all covered. There's some wealthy people down in Corinth, and we're going to get it taken care of. No, Paul. Don't rob us of this. Let us get... He's like, "You know what, guys? You don't have money." Like, "Yeah, so what? We don't have money. We had a great meal last night. We could probably get by for a couple days without a meal. Let us go sell our lamb and da da da." Paul's like, "You know what, guys? It's cool. You know what? I'm gonna pass along smiles and hugs from you guys because you're so joyful. It's gonna bless them big time. It's gonna be really meaningful. So we're good." They're like, Paul, let us give. They're begging him for this opportunity to give, and then they prevail. They send Paul along probably with all they've got, leaving them probably just with extremer poverty, but probably abundanter joy. A wealth of generosity measured not by how much they gave, but how much they had left after they gave. Generosity measured by sacrifice. Verse 5 shows us that their heart to give to these Christians in Jerusalem is just an expression of their greater heart to give everything to the Lord. When people decide to give themselves wholly to the Lord, decisions like this are easy. The Macedonian Christians of 2,000 years ago give us a great example of gospel-fueled generosity. But we don't need to look back 2,000 years to find great examples of gospel-fueled generosity, because there's examples of it all around us. In this very church, there are families, right now and in the past, and in the future, I would assume, who have seen a need of another family without a place to live and opened their homes and combined 12 kids or whatever into one house that's meant for one family for a number of months so that another family can have a place to live for a few months. That's happening all the time in this church. There's a single man in his 20s in this church who bought a house last year, started fixing it up, and then heard about a mother and some and her daughters who needed a place to live for a few months and volunteered to go couch hop at his friend's house for a few months so that this mother and her daughters could live in his house that he just bought for as long as they need to while they're in this time of transition. My family in particular, and I've heard others of you have similar stories, have opened our front door or our mailbox on more than one occasion to an anonymous pile of cash at just the right time. That's happened to us on more than one occasion, and I've talked to some of you who have had similar things happen. We heard a few weeks ago from Ben and Angie Krueger about when they had their fourth child, how their care group, which is made up of people in their 20s, bought them groceries, stocked their fridge, cleaned their house, left them with a wad of cash and meals. Many of you give sacrificially each month to this church, joyfully deciding to invest your money in the ministry of the gospel in this community. So there's examples of generosity going on all the time in this church, and some that only the Lord and the giver ever know about. The gospel is producing a lot of good fruit in this church. And these examples of generosity honor our Heavenly Father and encourage others to do likewise. That's what Paul's doing in these first five verses. The Macedonians provide a living example of generosity that the Corinthians can look at as they encounter their own opportunity for generosity that Paul's about to lead them to. So that brings us to our second section now. That was the example of generosity. Now here's the opportunity for generosity. They've been shown the example of upside-down, crazy, generous living, and now Paul reminds them that they have an opportunity to live like that. So let's look at verses 6 through 8. He says, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." So Paul's sending Titus to collect the offering from the Corinthian church, calling this opportunity an act of grace. They have this opportunity for an act of grace. He started the conversation by pointing to the grace of God that was fueling the Macedonians' generosity, and now we see that the Corinthians have an opportunity to act in God's grace like this. In verse 4, where it says they were begging for the favor of taking part, that's actually the same word for grace. They're begging for this grace of being able to give. The Corinthians have an opportunity in front of them to extend this kind of favor, this kind of grace, to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are in need. And on a smaller but significant level, it's an opportunity to reflect something of God's heart to people. Paul tells them in verse 7, you're good at all these other parts of the Christian life. Don't miss out on this one. In fact, be awesome at it. How helpful is that? I feel like if I had Paul come up to me and tell me where to give, it'd be so clear. I'd be like, sure, he's telling me where to give. I know it's going to be useful. I know it's going to people in need. Done. I'll give. I'm a generous giver. Generous Josh. Paul, come tell me where to give. I'll do it. But it's not that easy for us. Or is it? I haven't been alive for the last 2,000 years, not all of them, since this was written. But I feel like I can say with some degree of ignorant confidence that we have as many or more, possibly the most opportunities for generosity right now that has ever been in the history of the world, and they're right up in our face. Most of us could probably rattle off a dozen good, necessary things we could do with our money, whether it's giving to your church, sponsoring an orphan, adopting an orphan, funding a clean water well, funding medical care for people who are dying of treatable illnesses, supporting a missionary, supporting and helping resettle refugee families, funding Bible translation and distribution, buying Christmas presents for kids who otherwise won't get them. The list goes on. And thankfully for us, many of these organizations that are doing good things are also really good at advertising, so we know about it. We don't fail to be generous because there's not enough opportunities. But opportunities, obviously, aren't always enough. That's why Paul has to say what he does in verses 10 through 15. Look there with me. He says, "In this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there should be maybe fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." So Paul made it clear already that he's not commanding them to be generous. He's encouraging them to do it in order to prove that they have genuine love. Giving out of obligation or coercion is hardly a demonstration of love. And he tells them that it's actually for their benefit that he's reminding them of this. They're the ones that will benefit from being generous. So they've said they're going to do it, and now he's saying do it. So there's obviously a big difference between saying you're going to be generous and actually being generous. Many of us at some point have probably made some kind of declaration that we're going to live more generously. And that's great. But just saying we're going to do it doesn't do anybody or ourselves any good. It's about following through. We want to be more generous, but for some reason when opportunities for generosity arise, we balk. Or we justify to ourselves why that's not really the right opportunity to be generous. That money's not going to be used how it should be used. And we're hardly begging for opportunities to be generous, put it that way. But it's sobering if we think about the words that Jesus said in Matthew 25. He was talking about the final judgment. And on the last day, Jesus says he will welcome those into the kingdom of heaven who fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, welcomed the stranger, gave clothes to the naked, visited the sick and imprisoned. But for those who did not do these things, Jesus says he will cast them out of the kingdom. No one's going to stand there before Jesus and say, "Oh, yeah, I meant to, though. I meant to do that. I was actually planning on being generous. That was actually tomorrow. So, like, am I good?" Like, that's not an option. What a blessing it was for the Corinthians to have Paul and Titus coming along to remind them to follow through on what they said they were going to do. Taking care of the poor is obviously a big deal to Jesus. And we've got opportunities all around us. One more practical observation about what Paul's saying is that even though the Macedonians gave way beyond their means, he's not telling the Corinthians like they have to give everything to the point that they become poor and the Jerusalem Christians become rich. It's like this teeter-tottering of wealth. That would be silly. He's not saying that. He's saying giving according to your means. But that's not always a helpful phrase for me. That's a little bit vague. For some of us, if we sit down and look at our budget and try to figure out what are my means? What am I supposed to give according to? And then we look at, you know, how much money we have left over at the end of the month after we've paid our car payment and our mortgage and our cell phone bill and our internet fee and our utilities and da-da-da-da. And then we have got that little chunk of money at the end. Is that what it means to give according to our means? Or is it skipping Starbucks 3 days a week and pulling that money aside and giving that generously? Is that giving according to our means? How radical would it be for us to look at our budgets and start making tough decisions so that we have more money freed up to give generously? What if giving was the first thing we budgeted rather than one of the last things? What if some of the younger folks in here who haven't yet made your biggest financial decisions of your life, what if you decided now to make those decisions with generosity as your top priority? What if we started praying and asking God to give us opportunities to be generous and see what happens, and then be eager when the opportunities start popping up? What kind of crazy Macedonians could we be? I realize we all go through different seasons in our financial lives, and some are right now or have been going through tough financial times, and you've been forced by necessity more than by choice to live with less, and that's painful. And I just want you to know, I love you. We love you. Pray that you're experiencing the care of God in this church, and I just want you to hear me saying that that's okay. I'm not here telling everybody there's room to cut things out of their budget, because I understand that there are different seasons for different people, and you're not always able to give as much as you would like to or have in the past. But I also just want to say, by way of encouragement, if that's you, if you're in that season, generosity is not out of the question, right? Judging by the definition that we've just seen. If generosity is measured by how much you have left after you give, then generosity is always available to us. That's why the church is called the body, right? Each part needs the others, and God has put us all together on purpose. We have the privilege of bearing each other's burdens and meeting each other's needs. And that's kind of what Paul is talking about a little bit in verses 14 and 15 there. There's kind of this give and take. You bless them out of your abundance, then they'll bless you out of their abundance. Now, Paul could be just saying, like, hey, you've got money now, but there may be a time in the future where you don't, and they do, and they'll return the favor. That could be what he's saying. That happens. He could also be saying, he might not be talking about money on both sides. He could be saying, give your abundance, which is money, and they'll give you their abundance, which is some, you know, some kind of spiritual abundance that they have. It's not very hard to think that there might be a church that doesn't have a lot of money, but has a whole lot to offer other churches that do. So Paul, he goes on and then he quotes from the Old Testament book of Exodus, that last verse, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And that's a reference to the Israelites back in Exodus when they just escaped from Egypt, from slavery, and then they're wandering in the wilderness after they've had this huge deliverance, walked through water, all this stuff, and then they start grumbling to God and saying, we're going to die of hunger. We should just be slaves in Egypt because now we're going to die of hunger. At least we had food there. And God graciously and mercifully responds to their grumbling by sending manna, bread from heaven, to feed them each day. And there was enough food for everyone every day. No one had too much, no one had too little, because the giver knows what he's doing. So just imagine maybe there's older or sick or injured Israelites in that at that time who couldn't go gather the food themselves. They needed other people to bring it to them. And there was still enough for those people. So regardless of how many people could go and gather their own food or how many people needed other people to gather it for them, they all ate and were satisfied. They had enough. It doesn't say they had the same amount. It says they each ate as much as they could eat. The giver gave enough. And as long as it was distributed properly, everyone had enough. I was thinking, what if that's the same today? What if one day when every Christian stands before Jesus, he looks at us and says, why did so many people starve to death? Why were there so many with so little and so many with so much? I gave you the right amount. It's not a lack of resources that creates the problem. It's a lack of generosity. It's a lack of understanding and truly believing that my stuff isn't my stuff. I shared the example a few weeks ago about my friend at the pastor's college who knew us for a month, and when we had a huge medical bill, he just wrote us a check for $1,000 and was like, it's not my money. It was like no big deal to him. We understand that and start viewing ourselves as distributors, I think that'll change things. We don't fail to be generous for lack of opportunity. And I don't think we fail because we don't think it's important. But maybe we fail to be as generous as we say we'd like to be for a lack of motivation. And that brings us, conveniently, to the third section of our passage. We've talked about the example, the opportunity, and now the motivation for generosity. When we talk about motivation for generosity, the first thing that comes to my mind, sadly, is guilt. Maybe you can relate. Sadly, I've been moved to generosity by feelings of guilt too many times, more than anything else, probably. And it's because we all know that we should be generous. Even non-Christians know we should be generous. There's something in us. Maybe it's this tug of justice, you know, that, well, that could be me, or, you know, that could have been me, or that could be me in the future, and so I'm going to give, and, you know, or who knows what's going to happen to me in the future, and I'm going to be dependent, so if I give to somebody, you know, then what goes around comes around. We've all got these swirling thoughts that lead us to an awareness that we ought to give. We know we ought to do something, but when we know we ought to do something and we realize we're not doing it as we should, here comes guilt. And sometimes guilt wins the day, and I pull out my wallet. I'm motivated by not wanting to feel guilty anymore. Or maybe I'm motivated by the other side, which is just this desire to feel good about myself, which is really the same thing as the other one. That's perfect for those opportunities where I'm pulled up to a red light, and somebody in a bright, shiny vest walks by with a milk jug, like taking coins for some good cause, and I can just reach into my pocket, throw some coins in, and be like, did it. Feel good, check. Sometimes we're really desired by a genuine motivation to help people. There's all kinds of things that can motivate us to generosity, and they're not all bad. In one sense, it's better for people to give for the wrong reasons than to not give at all. At least people that receive, on the receiving end, would definitely say that. But for us today, looking at this issue of motivation, maybe for us that are sitting here wanting to move beyond just good intentions, motivation, we shouldn't stop short of the ultimate motivation. And that's what Paul does. He does it right in the middle, verse 9. So look at verse 9 one more time. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." There's another use of this word grace. And Paul shows us the ultimate act of grace. The incarnation. God becoming man. The riches and the poverty that he's talking about now have moved away from entirely the physical material realm. Jesus was rich. In what sense? In every sense. The eternal Son of God the Father, Jesus is, was, and always has been God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. All things were created through him and for him, Colossians 1. He is the heir of all things. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1. He's rich in glory, Romans 9. He's rich in grace, Ephesians 1. He's rich in kindness and forbearance and patience, Romans 2. He's rich in wisdom and knowledge, Romans 11. He's the King of Kings, Revelation 17. His kingdom will never end, Luke 1. His riches are called unsearchable, Ephesians 3, because we'll never get to the bottom of them. The creator and owner of every created thing. So if anyone was ever rich, in every sense of the word, it was Jesus Christ. But as Philippians 2 tells us, Jesus, being rich, didn't consider all of his riches as God as something to be held on to. But he emptied himself, making himself poor, as Paul says here. How did that happen? How did the eternally and infinitely rich one become poor? It's like a story I read about a king, perfectly happy, rich king who one day happened to see some beggars living on the outskirts of his kingdom. He was curious as to what life as a beggar would look like, what it would feel like. And he was so curious that he determined that he was going to find out. So he left all his royal clothes, all his royal privilege behind, and he did everything he could to live life truly as a beggar. When he was hungry, he could have called for the royal chefs to come and make him the best meal in the land. But instead, He chose to feel hunger pains or to beg for food. When he was mistreated, he could have called the entire royal army to come to his defense. But instead, he chose to endure mistreatment, ridicule, cruelty. When he was sick, he could have called the best doctors in the land and gotten the best treatment available. But instead, he chose to be sick without treatment. While he still possessed all the qualities that were his as a king, he could not express those qualities while living a truly as a beggar. To authentically live life as a beggar, the king had to accept the limited expression of his kingly rights and privileges. And this is on a small scale what Jesus did for us when he became poor. But his wasn't an act of curiosity. His was an act of love. He wasn't curious. He was on a rescue mission. For our sake, he became poor. He left his home in heaven, where he eternally existed as the beloved Son of his Father, and the Creator of man became a man. The all-sufficient one became dependent. The all-wise one became a baby. The ruler of the universe obeyed parents he created. The creator of food embraced hunger pains. The creator of water became thirsty. The sustainer of all things needed sleep. The creator of gravity was subject to it. The creator of lungs became dependent on them. The source of all joy cried tears. The creator of laughter was laughed at. The source of all love endured hatred and rejection. The definition of righteousness tolerated accusation and chastisement. The faithful one was forsaken. The designer of nerve endings felt torturous pain. The creator of hands took nails through his. The creator of trees hung on one. The giver of life gave his for me and for you. He became poor so that by his poverty we might become rich. Not an act of curiosity, an act of love, an act of grace, the act of grace. Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. That's how we became rich. That's the gospel. The gospel motivates us to live lives of generosity. Love gave generously to us. Our love ought to give generously to others. The heart that knows the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a heart that gives generously to those in need. Those who have been saved by grace live lives of generosity, not because they don't like feeling guilty, not because they like feeling good about themselves, not because they just merely want to help other people. We live lives of generosity because of what Christ has done for us. There is no higher motivation. That's why Jesus can say what he did about welcoming poor people into heaven, about welcoming people into heaven based on their treatment of the poor. It's not because anyone can earn salvation by good works. That's very clear. But it's because those whose hearts have been penetrated by the sacrificial love of Jesus on their behalf will be those who give generously to the poor. Remember the secret that the Macedonians had? They identified with the poor, and that made them all the more ready to give. Every one of us can identify with the poor. Because we have been poor in the most extreme sense of the word. Dead in our transgressions. Helpless to do anything about it. We could have all the wealth in the world and be filthy poor if we don't have Jesus. And that is all of our stories. So to the degree that we identify with the poor, and we all can, we will be people who are generous to the poor. May the same Holy Spirit who lived inside the Macedonians and lives inside us today propel us and strengthen us to live lives of generosity.